If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, where I will read verses 1 through 11, but I'll be concentrating on the first four verses of Matthew 4. As Titus indicated, we are, as a congregation, setting a theme of remembering the Reformation this fall. We have classes devoted to that, and I thought I would follow along that theme by actually preaching that, remembering the Reformation. And as I thought about having five opportunities to do so, the five solas, what were known as the solas, or the battle cries of the Reformation, came to mind. So I thought I'd just follow that theme. And sola is the Latin word for alone or solely. And so those five battle cries were the one we're going to look at tonight: sola scriptura, or the scriptures alone, where the Protestant church really rediscovered that God's word is to be the sole authority for the church. And so we're going to look at that concept tonight. The others that we'll look at in the coming weeks are sola fide, faith alone, that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, not by works that we do. Sola gratia, grace alone, that it's the power of God working in a sinner's life to bring him to himself. Then we'll look at solus Christus, or Christ alone, that he is the only Savior that God has given to mankind. And then finally, sola de gloria, glory to God alone, because all the glory for our salvation belongs to God. But tonight we want to go to this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, where we see our Lord being led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted. And again, our focus will be on the first four verses, but I do want to read down to verse 11. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity and power of your word. It does put demons to flight and brings angels to minister to those who follow it. And so, Father, we pray this evening that your word would resound here, not just in the mere voice, the human voice that will proclaim it, but I pray, God, that by your Spirit, that you would open up hearts and minds to your word, that there would be, that it would be readily received, and not just heard and listened to and thought upon, but that there would be new seasons of determination in our hearts to follow it and to obey it. We are those that are heirs of the Reformation. And we pray, O God, that what our forefathers understood and committed their lives to, that you would help us to do likewise. Bless us to that holy end, Father, we pray. In Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as Titus indicated earlier, Martin Luther is really the one seen as the, in a sense, the father of the Reformation, because of nailing those 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel on October 31st, 1517. And from that created a great movement that spread not only in Germany, where he was located, but across Europe, into the British Isles, and really followed those who were immigrating over here to our country. And so we are heirs of this great Reformation, and it's important for us to remember it. It's interesting to hear Luther, who once described what he thought he had done in his typical, blunt, and humorous way. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote the Word of God. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything." That is Luther simply crying out, "Sola Scriptura." That the Word of God with its power is sufficient to give salvation to people and so transform their hearts and lives that it can even end up shaking the kingdoms of the earth. And that's exactly what happened some 500 years ago as the church returned to the Bible as its authority and its life. But tonight what I want to remind us of is the fact that Sola Scriptura didn't start 500 years ago. Its truth is seen here in this passage of Scripture in the very life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For consider again this particular story. The scene is bare. Stripped away are all the crowds that usually flocked around Jesus. The city streets, the cries for help that accompanied him and his ministry. Out in the wilderness, he finds himself and no one else is around. He's not doing miracles. He's asked to do one or two here, but he's not going to do it. He's not really preaching, though I guess you could say he's preaching to one who would not receive what he was saying. He is by himself, far away even from those closest to him, his own disciples. And in this empty wasteland, we encounter our Lord Jesus Christ showing to us that he was living sola scriptura, that the scriptures alone were his guide, his authority, his life. And so as we look at this text this evening, I want us to ask this question then: how does Christ help us live sola scriptura? He's going to help us understand why we need to do this and how we can go about doing so. And the way that we'll look at this is, first of all, by considering this important aspect. Let's just look here at Christ for a moment and see the second Adam's commitment to the Scriptures. See the second Adam's commitment to sola scriptura. I'll explain what I mean in just a second, but I want you to realize that Jesus, as it says in verse 1, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. If you go back to chapter 3 at the end there, and just let your eye look at the page, you'll notice that that's where Jesus was baptized into his public ministry, and where God himself from heaven declared that this was his Son that had come to the earth, and that he was pleased with him. And so immediately after Christ's baptism by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God who came upon him led him now to go out into the wilderness for 40 days to be by himself. It's an interesting way to start, quote, his public ministry, is by being alone out there all by himself. And it's clear that he was led out into the wilderness for the purpose to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit knew that he would be tempted. God knew that Satan would come to him after this time of fasting. And so that raises the question, why? Why did the Spirit lead him into temptation? We pray not to be led into temptation, but here's a case where the Spirit is taking the Son of God to be tempted. Why? Well, because he was showing, Christ was, that he came not only as the Son of God that he was and is, but he's also the Son of Man. He is the second Adam, the new Adam, to restore what the first Adam, the old Adam, had lost. The first Adam had been created in the garden and had been called to serve God with his whole life and his heart according to God's word, but he had fallen and plunged this world into darkness and death, into wilderness. And Jesus comes now to restore that privilege and that ability back to mankind. For as you think of these temptations, particularly this first one, the contrast between Adam and Jesus is so remarkable as you just meditate on it. As you think about what our Savior is going through here in order to accomplish our salvation. When Adam was tempted, he was in a garden paradise. And he couldn't have been that hungry because he had all the trees of the garden around him except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to eat from. He had plenty to eat. But here Christ comes out in a desert wilderness and he hasn't eaten for 40 days and nights. And he's hungry. He's very hungry. Adam was tempted to be like God, knowing good and evil as Satan tried, as Satan worked on him by doing evil. Christ was God, but he was tempted to give evidence of his Godship. Surely the one who had said he could take stones and make sons of Abraham out of them could have done what he was being tempted to do here. He could have easily, he took water and made it wine, right? He could have taken stones and made them bread. But he didn't. He did not. He is here identifying so utterly with us. And taking on the fallen place of the first Adam, but he is showing to us by doing that he's not going to let us down like our first father had done. No matter what it costs him, and it will cost him more than going hungry, he has committed himself to know and keep the word of God so that we might have salvation. And as you can see, and as I know many of you understand, when he answers the evil one there in verse 4, he is quoting from the Old Testament scriptures when he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Please understand that when Jesus takes scripture and utters it in the presence of the devil, this isn't like some magic incantation. You know, a surefire way to get the devil to leave you. Just quote a scripture verse at him, like a cross in front of a vampire. It's not what's going on here. What Jesus is saying to Satan is, I will give up anything, even food, in order to keep the word of God. That's what my life is, and that's what my life is committed to keeping. Whatever it takes to obey your word, I will do, O Father. The prophet Job said this, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured your word, O Lord, more than my necessary food. Job 23, verse 12. Think of our Lord, friend. So committed was he to obeying his Father that he made every sacrifice called upon in order to do so. And that all of those sacrifices that he accomplished were for your benefit and for mine. And we just need to stay right here for a moment and ponder that and reflect on that. Doesn't it make you love him? Just seeing his commitment to do his Father's will. Children, you want to show your parents that you love them? You can say you love them. You can give them those cute Mother's Day and Father's Day cards with all kinds of things on them. You can give them gifts on their birthday and gifts at Christmas time. And those are good expressions of love. But do you want to really show your parents that you honor them and that you love them and that you really care for them? You know what you do? You obey them. You say that my parents' words are life to me. And unless they contradict the very word of God, I'm going to do everything in my power to live like my parents have taught me to do. That's how Jesus lived. That's why the Father, when he saw his Son living that way, opened up heaven and declared his love for him. Look at my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look at the commitment of the second Adam to sola scriptura. And then next, here, the second law teach you this principle as well. Here, the second law teach you sola scriptura. I mentioned that when Jesus quoted toward the devil, that he used the Old Testament. Of course, he didn't have the New Testament, so that's, if he's going to quote scripture, that's where he had to quote from. But it's interesting, each time, all three temptations, each time that he quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from one book of the Old Testament, and it's the book of Deuteronomy. And the name Deuteronomy, the title Deuteronomy, literally means second law. The second law. And the reason it has that title is that this is the last book of Moses, the fifth book in the Bible, but it's the time where Moses is preparing God's people to go into the promised land. They're in the wilderness. He's preparing them to go into the promised land. And so he goes back over the law of God, back over their history, and reminds them why they are there and what they need to do in order to go into the promised land and prosper. And this particular quote is from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Let me read that in context a little bit because it gives us the reason why what God was reminding Israel of, that their time in the wilderness was a test. And we find out why. Why was he testing them? Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so with that in mind, I want you to think of this temptation again, friend. Just as God put his people out in the wilderness for 40 years to teach and test them to see if they would live according to his commandments or not and come to realize the importance of the truth, that it's more important to live on God's word than even the food that we have. Christ comes and identifies with that by spending 40 days out there, and this temptation is brought to him, And think about it. It would have just been a little miracle to Jesus. I mean, he's not feeding 5,000. It's just one meal, one person. And there's no one around. No one's seeing this. And he could have just done it quietly on the side. Certainly, that's part of the reason Satan came then to tempt him, because he was alone with no one else around. We might ask, since it's not that big of a temptation, how can Christ resisting this and showing commitment to God's word, why is it such a big deal? How does this defeat Satan? Because Satan knew that if he could get Christ to stumble at just one point, it was over. It was over. The Savior was at his weakest. He was most vulnerable. And just one sin committed, just one act of selfishness by our Savior, it would have ruined everything. And I don't even know how to imagine what would have happened had Christ not resisted this temptation. I think the heavens and the earth would have come unraveled. And certainly this whole creation would have been plunged down into the pit that Satan was trying to drag us all down into anyway. But he didn't fall. For this new Adam, unlike the old, didn't have a selfish thought within him. His life was devoted fully to the will of the Father. And that's what he delighted, as the psalmist says, to do throughout his life, to live according to the will of the Father that was recorded in the law of God. That's Psalm verse 40. He believed wholeheartedly what Moses had told the Israelites there toward the end of Deuteronomy, when he basically held up God's word and he says, "This is your life." And Jesus' actions here show that he's living as a great amen to that truth. This is our life. Friends, Sola Scriptura is not 500 years old or 2,000 years old or even 4,000 years old. The whole world was created to be Sola Scriptura. And the reason that we have fallen is because there that first Adam listened to the evil one come and at the very beginning say, "Has God indeed said?" He loves to tempt us away from the Word of God. And if our Savior needed to know the Old Testament Scriptures in order to resist temptations, what does that mean for you and for me? If he's quoting from a place in the Old Testament where God is instructing his people through hardship how important it is to follow God's command and seeing whether they're going to do it or not, what is that saying to us who have the fullness of Christ known in all of the Scriptures that have been given to us? And if Jesus' life was filled by explaining his miracles and by helping people, and his teachings and everything that he did was filled with the Word of God from the Old Testament, what is that saying to us? How much we need to be committed to Sola Scriptura. And so let's go to the application part of this message, as I want to encourage you tonight to testify that your first priority is Sola Scriptura. Testify to it. Show the world, like Christ did, that that's how you live as God's people as well. Speaking of Latin phrases, let me share another one with you that I came to learn about years ago when I was teaching. Maybe I've told some of you the story. But I used to teach at a branch of math and a branch of Indiana University in the town where I ministered, back in the state of Indiana. And I began to notice that the logo for Indiana University was a book with light rays coming out of it that had the Latin words lux et veritas, which I had to look up and find out meant light and truth. I thought, man, that sounds almost scriptural. So I did a little history research, and I discovered that Indiana University was originally begun as a Christian seminary, and then became a Christian vocational school. And then toward the end of the 1800s, the state got a hold of it, and it became secularized, and they changed some things at Indiana University. And one of the things they changed was that they took a couple of words off that logo, because originally that book used to have the word Holy Bible imprinted on it. But now that's been stripped off and somewhat conveys the idea that just knowledge alone is what gives you light and truth, a deceptive message. As I think about that, I wonder if you had a logo like that, with something in the middle, light rays coming out saying, what gives me light and truth? What would be in the middle of that truly? Is it the Bible? Or may it be that when God looks at your life, He might see other things there as central to who you are? Maybe it is, for some of you, education. You think education's so great. Or it could be certain hobbies of yours that have become central to your life. It could be a smartphone that you think makes you wise unto salvation. I don't know what you would put there. But what needs to be there is God's Word. And I want to make this extremely practical as I end. And sort of, particularly for you college students with us this evening, encourage you to begin your year with a commitment to live sola scriptura through your college experience. And when I was a college student and came to Christ through the ministry of the Navigators, they said, you know, there's five ways, York, to get the Word of God in your life. And I want to give these as ways of application tonight. You can use the fingers on your hand. First of all, read it. Read God's Word. It's a book. Matter of fact, it's called the book, the Bible. That's what that word, that's another Latin word. And it means the book. It's the book. You're going to be reading a lot of other books this year. But will you have a commitment to reading the Bible daily? A daily intake into the Word, of the Word of God. Jesus said, blessed is he who reads this prophecy of mine and hears it and keeps its commandments. In the book of Revelation, we need to read God's Word. We need to hear it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And where we hear the Word is basically in church and in chapel. Go to your chapel services. Don't fall asleep during your chapel services. Don't be distracted during your chapel services. Go there and ask God to meet with you. And you want to hear from Him and come to church. You have a church right on your campus and right across the street and other ones around here. You should be going to church, and the doors are open both morning and evening. You should long to hear God's Word, and you should be bringing others to hear the Word of God. Thirdly, study the Word. Remember Ezra? He set his heart, the Scriptures say, to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach His statutes in all Israel. And we are to be those who are committed to studying God's Word. We have all manner of ways for you to do that. We have elders groups that are studying the Word of God together. Ask one of the elders if you want to study. There's a women's study on Friday morning that people can come and study. There are dash groups that are going to be announced where you can come together in small groups to study God's Word. We heard an announcement next week. If you want to dig in and understand what discipleship with Christ is all about, you can go across the street with Dean and really immerse yourself into what it means to be a disciple and follow Christ. Study the Word. Then memorize the Word. Notice Jesus here. I don't think he had a Torah with him. Seems like he was just out there all by himself. But he knew the Bible. He had it memorized. And so should we. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer, by keeping it according to your word. And he goes on to say, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. This isn't optional. Everyone here, I don't care how young, how old, all of us should be memorizing. We should have a plan, a way of memorizing God's word. And we should be thinking in response to sola scriptura. If I'm not doing that, I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to call you and plead with you. Get the word of God in your heart, because then no matter where you are, the Spirit of God has His language in your heart, and He can speak to you and help you, especially when you're alone and you need Him to come. And finally, meditate on the word. That's the thumb. Joshua was told by God, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will be prosperous and then you will have success. We need to be talking about God's word. I urge you to use the Lord's Day for this, to not just hear Pastor Martin or Pastor Smith preach and then just walk away. Please discuss what they're preaching to you. At your meals, during the day, think and meditate on it, what you're doing. Don't be mindless in this age of mindlessness, but be thinking about everything that you're doing according to the Word of God, and God will bless you. And let me conclude with this. This is our heritage. This is our heritage. This is the call upon us. This is the type of people that we are to be. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church has this as its heritage. We have people that were our ancestors during some of the latter parts of the Reformation that were so committed to the Word of God that they would give their life up in order to follow it. James Renick was one of those. He was one of the last and youngest martyrs during the time that was called the Killing Times in Scotland, toward the end of the 17th century. And he was told when he was captured to recant his faith. He had priests coming to him in his cell, pleading with him to recant his faith so that his life would be spared. And he said the same thing to them that Jesus said to Satan, "Be gone. Be gone. Get away from me." He saw it as the temptation as it was. And in those last days in his cell, as he wrote to some of his friends, those letters with no Bible present are filled with the Word of God. That's what buoyed him during that time. And the particular verse that was on his heart toward the end of his life was Romans 12:1. "I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And Renick said, "If God is calling me to offer my very life, I will do it in obedience to this." And he was hung on the gallows as a result. But he went there by faith. Because he said 3 days before this happened, as you can see there in the bulletin, he says, "I hope within less than 3 days to be without or be beyond the reach of all temptations." And that's our journey. That's the promised land to which we are headed. And the way to get there is by looking to Christ for life and salvation, and then following Him and imitating Him. As we do, let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask this evening that you would please bless us, that your Spirit would stir our hearts anew again, and that, Father, where we have seen ourselves faltering, our commitments wavering, or even when we have struggled with temptation and succumbed to it, God, that your word would restore that your word would bless, your word would strengthen, and that we would walk afresh and renewed with you. Bless us, Lord, as we embark on this new school year in particular, and as has already been prayed, we ask your great blessing upon these young people, that they would be living lives of commitment and holiness to you during these days. Hear our prayers, Father, for we ask it in Jesus. Amen.